Can I get situated?
Hello. How are y'all doing today? Great. So today is the final sermon in this love series. I kind of stole the title of a book by C.S. Lewis called The Four Loves, and also stole the names of the types of loves that he used in that book. It's a really great book, and I recommend that you all read it. I'm going to quote a bit from that book today, because he really expresses the message that I feel needs to be said. So, to go over it one last time, what all kinds of loves have I talked about so far? Bonus points if you can give me the Greek names, too. Philia, yes. Eros, yes. Storge, yes. Now, what do those mean? Yes. And the final love that I'm going to talk about today is, can you all guess? Agape, yes. Agape is the highest love. It's God's love for us, and it's how we should strive to love others. Every other type of love, friendship, romance, family, it's just a shadow of agape, a shadow of God's love for us. Everything else is worthless compared to God's love for us, and I do mean everything. There's nothing more valuable than God, no one who we could spend our time better with. Jesus tells us in Luke 14:26-27, that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Hate is a very strong word there. When I first read this, I thought that it was awful and that it didn't make any sense. Jesus tells us to love our parents and children and siblings, so why is he saying to hate them here? The word hate here is not a literal commandment. Jesus isn't saying to go spit on your parents. He's using the word hate for emphasis. We shouldn't hate anyone, but we need to put God at the center of our lives. If we can't put God above a boyfriend or girlfriend, if we can't put him above our friends, if we can't put him above our parents or even our children, we're making an idol out of the people that we love. When I say above, I mean the order of your will. Hopefully, all the people in your life will also do God's will, but if there's a conflict of interest between, say, God's will and your friend's will, you choose God. If your friend asks you, hey, come on, I gotta tell you about what so-and-so said to so-and-so, but you know God says, do not gossip, you have to say to your friend, I can't, I shouldn't gossip. And even if they try to convince you and say, oh, it's fine, it's not gossip, you have to stay with God on it. Remember the order of the greatest commandments that Jesus gave to the Pharisee who asked him in Matthew 22:37-40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. The greatest commandment is to love God, and then you love other people. Or I should say, and because of God's love, you love other people. With every relationship, this is the standard. Every relationship pales in comparison to God's love. Even the expression of love that we value the most, marriage, is just a shadow of God's love for his church. Jesus says in Matthew 22:30 that, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. After we die, there's no more marriage. That sounds devastating, but it's actually a good thing. When the perfect comes, love will be complete. I've been saying for the past three sermons that God is like a husband, like a friend, and like a father, but I've been saying it backwards. Marriage is just a reflection of God's love for his church. Friendship is just a reflection of the companionship of Jesus Christ. The love that parents have for their children is just a reflection of the ultimate love of God that God has for his children. Agape, this ultimate love, isn't anything we can make sense of because all of the other loves that we have in this life are just a reflection of God. 1 John 4:8 states, "The one who does not love God, or the one who does not love, does not know God, because God is love." Agape is a love that has to be experienced. It's not something that we can just talk about. I do think that 1 Corinthians 13 speaks to it, even though I may not fully understand now. If you all will, please turn to 1 Corinthians 13 in your Bibles. When you get there, say amen. Amen. Okay. So I know that I've shared this scripture before, but this chapter is just incredible to me. In just a few hundred words, we're taught about the love that we should have, about God's perfect love, and about what heaven will be like. Let's start with verse 1. If I speak human or angelic tongues but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that I can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Okay, let's stop there. You could be the best Christian ever, speaking languages you don't know, understanding everything about the Bible, having a strong, world-conquering faith, and giving to the poor, and even being a martyr. But if you don't do any of this out of the love for God, what are you doing? If you seek your own glory instead of God's glory, what are you doing? God alone deserves the glory. God alone paid for your sins. Love is found in God alone. Goodness is found in God alone. If you're chasing after a relationship that's just a shadow of God's love, what are you doing? I know that it can be hard to follow God, and it can be hard to put His will above the will of your friends or your own will, but we have to. We have to follow God. If we don't follow God, we are lost. If we don't have love, we are nothing. Why? Let's keep reading. Love is patient, love is kind. Love does not envy, is not boastful, is not arrogant, is not rude, is not self-seeking, is not irritable, and does not keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Here specifically, let's investigate the characteristics of God. God is patient. Instead of instantly ending sin and the sinner, God freely gives us time to repent of what we did. God is kind. He gives us all kinds of gifts, gifts that we don't necessarily need to live. We don't technically need pets or good food, but God gives us good things because He's kind. God does not envy. There's nothing for Him to envy because He made everyone and everything. God is not boastful because everything that He says He's done, He's done. God is not arrogant or rude. Everything that He does and says has a purpose and it has meaning. God is not self-seeking. I love this one. C.S. Lewis said, "In God, there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only an overflowing desire to give. The doctrine that God was under no necessity to create is not useless speculation. It's essential. God doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our praise. And He also doesn't need to help us. He's infinite in of Himself. He's complete on His own. God is perfect before He creates the universe, but because of His nature, His love and His goodness and His desire to give, He creates. He creates an entire universe, calls it good, and then makes beings, things that have wills and minds and souls, almost like Him, calls it very good, and loves all that He's made. And even though those little bits of dust called humans are sinful, even though they freely choose to do evil, God still loves them." This is where many people, unfortunately, would stop, and it makes no sense to me. God is holy and righteous. There's no sin in Him. God isn't evil. So how, then, could we say that God can bring evil to Himself? God finds no joy in unrighteousness. In the Old Testament, sinful people die because they witness the glory of God. Sin cannot exist in God's presence. Demons flee from the glory and love and justice of God, and humans flee too. Adam and Eve hid from God because of their sin. What a blessing it is, then, that God makes a way for us, a second chance, repentance. He's made a way for us to be cleansed. He took on a human body for us, fulfilled the covenant of works that we couldn't, and by his stripes we are healed. His blood cleanses the sin in us. Covered by his sacrifice, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness, and we will approach the throne of God. We won't die like the people who approach the Ark of the Covenant improperly in the Old Testament, because Jesus Christ has cleansed us of the sin that burns in the presence of God. Let's continue reading. Love never ends, but as for prophecies, they will come to an end. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will come to an end. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will come to an end. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. God never ends. Everything else can come to an end, but God's love for us never ends. The qualities of God, his justice, his mercy, his goodness, his holiness and righteousness, his love, none of that will ever come to an end. Okay, let's keep reading. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Now I pray that you all have faith, hope, and love. These three words are how God has made himself known to us. For the Jewish people that lived before Jesus, they lived by hope. There was no Savior yet, only a promise. The Jewish people, the children of the promise, could only hope that one day the Messiah would come, the dead would rise, and all would be made anew. How could the Jewish people trust God's word? Because of his faithful love. As Christians, we walk by faith. God has given us proof of our salvation. The tomb is empty. We can live and die knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that God has saved us. How do we know that Christ has paid the price for us and that he lives? Because of his faithful love. When the perfect comes, we will walk by love. The perfect is not when we die, though. Our spirits and souls will be with God, but our bodies will be piles of mush in a rotten casket, or maybe ashes in a jar flying in the wind. It doesn't matter what state our corpse is in, it's dust. But when God creates the new heaven and the new earth, we will have new, glorified bodies. There will be no need for hope or faith because the promise has been fulfilled and our faith is perfected in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, 1-4 says this, "Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." What was there before there was faith, hope, and love for us? There was darkness. John 1, 1-5 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it." Skipping over to verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him." If there was no light, if there was no Jesus, we would be in complete and total darkness. Also, we wouldn't exist, but we're going to ignore that. Imagine being in a cave that's pitch black with no way out. You'd definitely be stuck, stumbling around. You wouldn't even know left from right, right? Yeah? Thanks to these garbage bags on the walls you have been asking about, we can experience what that's like. Can my volunteer please come up here? Or, yeah, turn the lights off. Sure is dark in here, right?
Yeah.
There's no light. I still gotta read though. If we tried to go to the doors, most of us would trip and fall. However, we're lucky as Christians. There is a light that shines in the darkness. Now, this light that shines in the darkness is Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. He's the one who leads us out of the darkness. Acts 4:12 states that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In this room, there's only one light. Now, this is not a perfect metaphor, because you all could just turn on your phones, but think about the reason behind the metaphor. There's only one light, and that light is God. What do you all think the darkness represents?
Evil?
Yeah. The darkness isn't just evil, though. I heard somebody say sin. It's all the bad things that exist in the entire universe. Sin, evil, despair, hopelessness, depression, and a lack of love. The light represents God. God is not literally made of light, but it is a good way to conceptualize the incomprehensible. Remember how I said that marriage is the lesser thing compared to God's love for his church? The same's the case here. Goodness and beauty and love and all the good things in the world are not things that independently exist. Good isn't just good because it's good. It's good because God. Goodness is eternally defined by God. Jesus Christ says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Even a concept as abstract as truth finds its definition in God. So, if God is the light, and there's no other way to the Father except through Christ, what are we? Here's a hint. You have them with you. Mirrors. Yes, we are mirrors. C.S. Lewis said that it is easy to acknowledge, but almost impossible to realize for long, that we are mirrors whose brightness, if we are bright, is wholly derived from the sun that shines upon us. This is also a metaphor, because God is not a ball of fire in the sky. He made the ball of fire in the sky. We are mirrors of God. Any good things that we do, any love that we show, it's a reflection of God's goodness and God's love. If you all can, please stand up carefully, pick up your mirrors, and face them towards the flashlight. Make sure that the mirror is facing the light. Do everything that you can to make sure that your mirror is reflecting light. Ooh, it's bright. Already, do you see how you're trying to, like, get out from behind people? The mirror isn't bright in of itself, but how often do we think that we're bright in of ourselves? How often do we think that we, by ourselves, do good and love others? God shines his love and goodness onto us first, and because of that, we reflect his light. 1 Corinthians 8, 2-3 says, "If anyone thinks he knows anything, he does not yet know it as he ought to know it. But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." I'll be the one who thinks that I can do it on my own, the one who thinks that he doesn't need God. There are three kinds of these people who I'm going to be: the unbeliever, the idolater, and the one with the hardened heart. So first is the unbeliever. "Oh, I'm blind. I can't see. Where's God? Why is it so dark and evil in the world? Why is there no light? Why is there no goodness?" Now, where'd I mess up? Yes, I'm not in the light. So, what should I do to find goodness and beauty and experience God's love? Go towards the light? Yes. I need to turn around, repent from the darkness of sin, and set my get my mirror out under my Bible. Set my mirror on God. Okay, now for the next kind of person, the idolater. So, who should I use? Herb. Oh, I see the light. Oh, it's beautiful. My friend, you are the light, truly. I see the truth and goodness, and all the world lights up because of you. And look at how I light up at the sight of the truest, most beautiful light. Now, where'd I mess up?
Because I'm not the light God is.
Mm-hmm. You're reflecting the light. I'm looking at a reflection and not the true light. I see a reflection of God's goodness and love, and I worship that instead of God himself. Now, some idolaters worship darkness instead of simply being misguided like I was, but those who do that obviously reflect darkness and evil. The misguided idolater reflects a reflection of a reflection of the real light, so their own love and goodness is more dull gray. If we worship the works of others, or even the works of God, instead of God himself, we've gone wrong, even if it's hard to tell. Now for the final kind of person who's not worshiping our Lord and Savior, the person with the hardened heart. I don't want to trip. There is no light. The light's evil. I'll do it myself. I hate the light, and I love the darkness. I'm going to go be good on my own. I hate the flashlight, so I'm going to make light on my own. I hate that flashlight. Where'd I mess up?
Everything.
Yeah, everything. So, what should I do? Turn to the light. Yes, I need to stop lying to myself, uncover my eyes. Yeah, stop lying to myself, uncover my eyes, and turn towards the light. How often are we like this kind of person, turning around and doing things our own way, saying that we know better, instead of doing what God has told us to do? We do it a lot. Now, this light metaphor, it works great, but are y'all's eyes starting to hurt? Yeah, that flashlight's pretty bright, yeah? It's like looking straight at the sun, and you know, you're not supposed to do that. Speaking of that, did y'all wear your eclipse glasses during the eclipse? Okay. If the flashlight is like the sun on a smaller scale, the sun is like God on an infinitely smaller scale. God's light is blinding. Before grace and forgiveness of sins came, no one could look at God face to face. Ultimate love and goodness can be blinding. It can hurt at first. But this pain is only while our eyes adjust. When you all walk outside after service, you're probably going to be blinking, trying to adjust to the light. This is similar to another quote by C.S. Lewis that I love. There is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and nearly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it up carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. This reminds me of, it's in Psalms, about the kind of heart that God loves. I can't remember the verse. It's a broken and a contrite heart is pleasing to God. If you have a strong, solid heart, that's not right. You need a fleshy, soft, vulnerable heart. And if you don't want love, if you don't want the kind of goodness that the only source of goodness, God has, the kind of goodness that will fill your heart and soul and make you into a new, glorified, luminous creature, there is an alternative. I don't suggest it, though. You could close your eyes and damn yourself if you want. You could reject God, but you have no right to complain when, after you die, you find that all goodness and all love and all light comes from God, and you find absolute suffering, pain, darkness, and loneliness. Even the reflections that inevitably bounce off the walls, they'll be gone. If you close your eyes, you're left with yourself and your darkness. A mirror is nothing without light to reflect. I want to leave you all with one last thing. I'm going to turn the lights back on, and if you all will, please turn to 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 1. Shield your eyes. I'd also like to share one last metaphor. I know we've used a lot of metaphors today, but these candles. What are candles meant to be used for? Light, fire. So let's say we're candles. We're meant to be on fire. But if I light this candle, what's going to happen to the candle? It melts. It burns up. It's used up. So if you're a candle and you light yourself on fire with anything, really, like if you light it on fire with lust, money, other things, I'm blanking, hobbies, pets, anything, if you light yourself on fire with that, you're going to get burnt up. But there is a fire that doesn't burn you up. What is that fire? God, the Holy Spirit, yes. It's a fire, and you're meant to be on fire, but it's a fire that doesn't burn you up. You burn, and it's bright, and it's beautiful, but you're not used up. It's like what Moses saw at the burning bush. The bush burnt, but it wasn't used up. Okay. So are you all at 1 Corinthians 15? Okay. So before I read this, let's talk about who wrote this letter. Does anyone know who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul, yes. Now, Paul was an apostle. Now, this guy did a bunch of amazing stuff. He basically started the church in most of Europe, really, the modern-day regions of Italy, Spain, France, Greece, Turkey, even. He started churches everywhere, and he wrote letters to the churches to make sure that they were, you know, doing things right. So this guy was like a worker, really hard worker. So let's read. Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. I wanted to read the rest of chapter 15, but I think I've already kept you all for long enough. When you get home, though, I want you all to read the rest and pray about what you find. I need to say this. All of this stuff about the love and the glory and the goodness of God, that's amazing, right? Do you want to know where you can learn more about that? I got this cool book. Like, the message and the story of the Bible is just incredible. Like, the love that God has for his people and the love that he has for us, it's incredible. Okay. And part of this message is that we've been saved. No, not part of the message, the entire message. We've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ through faith. And now we stand before God, blinking, trying to adjust our eyes to the love and light of heaven. And I want to tell you all, when we all get to heaven, you know that song? When we all get to heaven, it's not even going to compare. Like, right now, we go outside and we look and we see the landscapes and the sunrise and the sunset, and it's beautiful, right? Like, it, like, inspires emotions in you, right? Or just me? And looking at all this glory and beauty and knowing that it's just a creation, how much more beautiful, then, is the Creator? Standing before him, seeking the one who saved us, we reflect his light on the world, so that others might repent, turn towards him, and experience the glory that we've experienced. But when the perfect comes, we'll see face to face, face to face.